We are continuing in Ephesians chapter 5, not just in chapter 5, but this passage that we've been looking at under submission, living submissively. The first week we took it broadly and just looked at how Christ is the example for headship and submission. And last week we did wives, and this week husbands. This is instructive for all of us, both learning how we submit to Christ and how we are to love, and hopefully it's instructive, even though we are going to be focusing on husbands. But let's pray first. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace and ask that you would bless our time, strengthen our hearts, and give us a resolve and a desire to follow you with our whole hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at how the picture of marriage, particularly among believers, should be different than what marriage should be in the culture around us. What is distinct from what we see in the culture through media and advertising and our neighbors if we call Christ our Savior? And tied to that, it's not just marriage. What is a Christian view of love? How is the church's understanding of love different from that of the world? So we're going to begin by reading our passage, and then we'll spend some time looking into that question. Verse 25 is where we'll be picking up this morning of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. There's our reading. Now, what do we do with it? Say there's a teenage boy who comes to you from our church and asks for advice because he says he loves some girl, but his parents tell him that he has no idea what love means. Maybe you've heard situations like that. What do you tell him, and how do you explain to him what real love is? Or say, if a husband tells you, "I don't love my wife anymore," what do you say to him? What does he mean? What's his understanding of love when he says he doesn't love his wife anymore? Oftentimes, particularly in our culture, people have a concept of love which is mostly a romantic, emotional sort of love. A person who has these emotions has little doubt about the fact of these feelings. Young people might get the impression that these feelings will last forever. And in our culture, there's some people married and single who think that if that feeling's gone, they should move on because they're not in love anymore, and that's not what relationship should be if you don't have that feeling. And usually these concepts of love, the feelings by themselves, they don't include a sense of duty. That's another category. And any commitment that comes out of those feelings is conditioned on those feelings. So it might be commitments as long as such feelings remain. There's such an emotional aspect. It's driven by a desire to get love and to feel good. We like getting attention. We like being liked. We like someone appreciating us. And sometimes it's just the idea of someone appreciating us or the idea of getting affections. We get enamored with the idea of someone else and being in a relationship with someone else because that's what we like. And if you think about it, What's really at the center of those ways of thinking about love is self. It's more motivated by one's own selfish desires than a genuine regard for another person. It's the self-centered rush of a relationship. I like what I feel. I like what I get or imagine that I would get, and I hope of getting more of it. And quite often in secular dating, secular relationships, the main goal is for some emotional or physical gratification. So what's wrong with that? That's what we've been brought up to see all over in the media and the culture around us. Well, what we see in the Bible is significantly different. And while there is an emotional and a relational side to love, these things by themselves fail to come close to what true love actually is, as defined by God. See, biblical love isn't just defined by mere feelings or my physical gratification. It's defined by the God who is love and who has made us to love. And that includes the kind of love that a marriage is supposed to be founded on. And the passage this week is one of the most defining passages in the Bible on marriage. This whole chapter has been talking about concepts of submission and headship, and in particular, today's focus is on love. Last week we talked about the submission. How does that shape a marriage? And this week, how does biblical love shape a marriage? And it starts talking not about a person's romantic sentiments, but it starts out talking about love with a command. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Paul is laying out a God-ordained responsibility for a husband to love his wife with a love modeled on Christ's own love for the church. And he lays out two essential aspects of this biblical love that a husband's to have for a wife. And it deals both with the giving in a relationship and the getting. It deals with a self-sacrifice and a proper self-interest. Not a selfish getting, but a Christ-like delight in the good of others. So your outline, if you have it in your bulletin, is two essential aspects of biblical love of a husband and wife. And it's self-sacrifice and self-interest. And we have some points under that. And we'll look at these so that we all can have a better understanding of what love is. Christ's love, which is the model for not only husbands, but shows the kind of love that every Christian is supposed to have, though it works out different in our differing relationships. So let's start with the first point, self-sacrifice. And you see under that the points we have pattern, purpose, and pursuit. So let's start with the pattern. Back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. That actually in context is a somewhat surprising command. Because if you look back in verse 23, well, look what Paul just got done saying. He got done saying that the husband is the head of the wife. And then it shows how the wife is to submit to this head. The husband has authority. He's to lead. And what you might expect when Paul turns to address the men after he's just addressed the women would be, husbands, lead your wives. But instead, Paul instructs them as the head to love their wives. And this already gives us some sense that what's going on is different than some stereotypes of male domination in a marriage. When we think, you know, people hear about headship and submission, they think of tyrants and these oppressive relationships. But this shows something different already. And it's true, there's distortions. Too often, husbands get their cues from verse 23 and look at the authority that they have, but then they neglect the rest of the passage that indicates that any basis for leading should be a love towards the wife, like Christ's love for the church. So husbands, first and foremost, leadership is not about being a dictator who is just trying to get your way. There's a flip side as well. We still need to keep verse 23 in mind too when we understand about love. We can just start looking at the love and we can forget the headship part of it. And we can't take the fact that the husband is to love the wife and turn that into some sentimental love that makes some spineless kind of kindness which never gives any direction. It's not a love that just lets the wife do whatever she wants without the husband having responsibility and without the husband taking responsibility in this relationship that God has ordained. So we still need to affirm, verse 23, the husband is the head. He still is the head. You always have to affirm that, even as Christ is the head of the church. There's authority there. And whatever love is for the husband, it can never lose the concept of headship and leadership. Still need to lead, still have responsibility. It implies guidance, direction, decisions, and it varies in all the different situations that couples might be in. But the focus of verse 25 is not on the various situations, but how to lead. Husbands, love your wives. Here's the pattern. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love? Gave himself up for her. The implications of this statement are huge. This little phrase, gave himself for her, gives the basis for the Bible's view of love. And two parts I just want to look at real quickly. Gave himself and for her. Gave himself, there's the pattern. And if you don't know what it means when it's talking about Christ, this is what he did. When it talks about gave himself up, he laid down his life to the point of death. This is talking about the God who existed from all eternity, who created a universe for himself, stepped into history, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, a slave, so that he might bring people to himself, that he might reveal God, and that he would actually give his life by dying on the cross to bring a people to himself. This isn't some abstract love. Say, oh, I love you, and never lifts a finger. This is the most concrete expression of love, where he gave everything from the heights of heaven to the death, a cruel death, as a criminal on a cross. And in this example of Christ dying on the cross is the repeated refrain of the New Testament. This is how we know what love is in 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. His love epitomizes what any love should look like. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 goes on. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for sins. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, go back up to verse 2, he tells us to walk in love. How? This is for all believers. How do we walk in love? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's the pattern. And every one of those passages that I just went over, including verse 25 of chapter 5, had a purpose. It was for her, or for us, for the church. The pattern of self-sacrificial giving has the purpose of benefit for the people who God would bring to himself through his Son. For the good of the church. So here it is. Here's love. It's a self-giving, a self-sacrificing giving for the good of another. Christ gave himself for the good of the church. A husband is to give himself for the good of his wife. That's what love shows. It's not a selfish, self-centered desire for what I want to get, but it's a desire, it's an intention, it's a commitment, and it's an action to give, to bring about the good in another. And that's precisely the kind of love that's called for a husband to a wife, and for every Christian who verse 2 of chapter 5 is called to walk in this type of love. Paul goes on and he gets more specific on this purpose. In verse 26, he gets into more of what this good is for the benefit of the bride. This love wasn't just dying on the cross, wasn't just a demonstration to impress, but this self-sacrifice was specifically to accomplish something. So that, verse 26, that Christ might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. See, the purpose behind Christ's sacrifice was to make something special, set apart, a special good. And he goes on in verse 27, that she would be in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This no spot, this no wrinkle, it's this picture of this holy and blamelessness that we'll have at the end of the age. And, you know, you can see this picture of beauty where we'll eventually no longer be twisted by sin or ensnared by it. We will do right. We will love what's pure. And the things that we stumble in and ensnare us will be gone. Our temptations will be removed. Our thoughts which draw us away from God, which lead us burdened and broken when we recognize what we've done against our God, will be gone. And the way this is written, this isn't just a one-time thing. This isn't just looking past at how we were washed. It looks forward to the future when we'll be in His presence. It was started in the past and it's ongoing now. We have a status as the church. We're talking about the church here, where we were made His people, this initial cleansing where sin is removed, and an ongoing washing which gives a moral renewal, a changing, a refining of our heart. This is our hope. If you become a Christ follower, this is at the core of what we are following into for the purpose of being with our Lord and being free from the presence of sin and be able to glorify Him with a pure heart. And this sacrificial love is to bring His church to the fullness of what she was made for. All her glory, verse 27. It's just a wonderful picture. And we will appear before the Lord a beautiful, holy, pure bride. This image should have some weight if you've treasured God's grace. If you've come to Him and have had the burden of your sin lift away. Not about husbands here, but about Christ in the church. But how about husbands? There's a comparison being made. Husbands should love like this. The kind of self-giving love for the goal of the good of the wife, to see the wife flourish in her God-defined role and a commitment to pursue it with all his life. See, when we're going into a marriage commitment and vows are being made, it's going into this responsibility to love a wife this way, if this is a Christian marriage. How often do we remember those things and those vows that have been taken and that commitment and responsibility that we signed up for? Or are we just clouded by the emotional romance? But they need to be lifted up because that's what the foundation of marriage is to be. Those other things, they don't last. They don't have enough to sustain the kind of love that God gave us was meant to sustain. So how do we pursue this? What's the pursuit of self-sacrifice? Your next point there. No. It's a pursuit because this is a command. Husbands, love your wife. It's active. It's an ongoing thing. It's not a sit back and wait passive thing. It's like Jesus who took the initiative. He came and sought his people to bring them to himself. A husband has to actively be taking the initiative. So if a husband's going to pursue this, we need to be asking, well, what is good for her? How do I love her to bring her good? And that might look different for different situations. A newlywed couple versus a retired couple. When there's kids, that's different than when there's an empty nest. When newlyweds, the husband might need to be taking time to set up patterns of how the family should live and finances and stewardship and how they spend their time. And then when children come, there's a different set of things that the husband needs to be proactive in dealing with. And after the year, some of those things, well, they're going to get figured out and that kind of need of dealing with kids and schedules and plans might fade, and you're dealing more with each other's illnesses and caring for each other. And what is good for her, we got to keep in mind, isn't necessarily what she wants. Often you hear marriage advice, which is centered on loving your wife by making her happy and giving her what she wants, and encourages the husbands to wash the dishes and take out the trash and do the kind of things that the wives desires. And I'm not going to say that's wrong. There's definitely a place for that. But the kind of good for wives is not the kind of good that's much different than what's good for the church. The husband's love is to contribute to his wife's purity and godliness and holiness. And that requires decisions and actions which might not be welcomed initially by a wife, and it might be emotionally hard to do. Husband needs to take initiative when there's tension and conflict in a home. Forgiveness needs to be sought. And if both people sin, who's supposed to take responsibility? The head, the husband. You need to humble yourself and be responsible for the love in your home. Do you know, men, that you are responsible for love in your home? Now, I know everyone's responsible, but we have to initiate. This is a weight. We need God's grace. It might take us out of our comfort zone, but that is why we need a command from God, too, because we need clarity on how we are supposed to submit to Christ. Because without it, our tendency isn't going to be to go into tough situations. In all the cases, this loving sacrificially is not a passive thing. We can't just let it happen. So difficult questions come out of this. How are you loving your wife? What sacrifices have you made to contribute to her being holy? What have you given up for your wife? You might hear husbands say, well, I'm willing to give up my life for my wife. And you think of an intruder comes in and they throw themselves in front of someone to protect them and give up their lives. Well, great. But what about giving up 30 minutes to discuss the plans for next week? Or how about asking her about her spiritual life? How many of you husbands know what is the sin your wife struggles with most? What's her greatest concern? How often do we even ask, how can I pray for you? Do you pray together, ever? Even for her, ever? How about go to the Word with her? How does Jesus make the church holy? By washing of the Word. How are husbands supposed to have the wives grow? By the Word. James talks about how we grow by the Word, by we're sanctified by the Word. Jesus said, sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth. Husbands need to use the Word, which means they need to be in the Word, and doers of the Word. Here's a tough question I had. Is your wife more like Christ because she's married to you or in spite of you? We're starting to get a picture of love here, which is significantly more weighty than just what we see on TV. How do I do as a husband some of the things like is said in Ephesians here? The things which is for all Christians, a husband is particularly supposed to do in a marriage, like look at Ephesians 4:29. As a doer of the word, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word which is good for edification to your wife, you might put in there, according to the need of the moment for your wife, so that it will give grace to your wife who hears. Verse 32, be kind to your wife, tender-hearted, forgiving your wife, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And of course, these verses apply to everyone, but particularly, we can't exempt that from our home. And these verses might not mean that we have to die, but it does mean that we need to deny ourselves our time, our resources, our self-gratification to express a giving love. So questions all come out. Are we giving direction? Husbands, are you training the children? Are you leading them in devotions and in prayer times? Are you defining what church life should look like for the family? I tell you what, you have no obligation to keep up with the current scores, but you do have an obligation to lead and to love. And a man who leads lovingly, he needs to make plans and consult God's word for decision making, for direction, to bring glory to God and to build up his family. And with that also comes avoiding things which would defile the family. We're to wash with the word, but we're also supposed to keep junk out of our head. And what do we allow to come into the home through TV and movies? Husbands, we need to lead as the loving head. And how about in the little things? I don't know if you realize, but the little things in life can move us closer or further to our wives, can move us closer to intimacy and trust, and even more emotions in all the thousand little moments of the day. Like the broken vacuum cleaner at home. It might not be a big priority for you at the end of a long day, but how you deal with that can show something. She asks you with that knowing voice, "Did you fix it yet?" You look sheepishly, "No, okay, I'll go do it." But what a difference. Little tensions build up with that type of language where there's a subtle expectation that I know he didn't do it, I have to remind him. You don't do it because you're so busy. What would happen if that was changed? And when that question was asked, it's like, "Oh yeah, I did it. And I vacuumed the house as well." Wouldn't it change things? Doesn't that move you a little bit more to trust? Doesn't it? The distrust comes from repeatedly over the thousand little moments, giving up those little things and not showing sacrifice. Instead, when you start to do in those little moments, you're giving yourself and you start to say, "My life for your life." Instead of saying, "My life is my life." And you start to do those little moments and you build trust and closeness. And not just living sacrificially, but in drawing one another nearer as you build up the trust and those thousand little moments of self-giving. My life for your life. Now, we can look at that, and as we talk to husbands and husbands, we hear these things and we just see this list of responsibilities, and it's almost like this yoke of burden. And it's like, wow, I did not realize this when I said I do. You had some vague notion and now it's like down to vacuum cleaner hoses and it's like, what do I do with all the other responsibilities here? And I'm just resigned to a life of burdensome servitude. Or more likely, giving up the responsibilities and not doing them and then either just forgetting about it, growing apart, or feeling this weight of guilt all the time. But biblical love is not without self-interest. And that's your next point. The other essential aspect of biblical love is a right understanding of self-interest. Now, how does that work? It might sound strange, but we need to make a distinction between selfishness and self-interest. One is sinful, and one is a right aspect of biblical love. And it's necessary if we are ever going to have the wherewithal, the hope, the motivation, the joy in loving the way the Bible talks. And again, Jesus is the pattern. Look back at verse 27. Christ gave himself up for her. Why? That he might present to himself the church. In all her glory, this beautiful, spotless bride. He did it to present to himself the church. This is not just here. That theme comes up. Hebrews 12. Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. Her being blameless, the self-giving that landed on her being purified is tied to Christ's own delight. And here we see the difference between a right self-interest and a selfishness. And some of the men, we read a book, D. dangerous duty of delight. And we just looked at all the scriptures that talk about how we are commanded to pursue delight. And John Piper, who wrote that, interacts with Jonathan Edwards. And they define selfishness and self-interest with these two different definitions. Selfishness is that which seeks its own private happiness or good at the expense of others or without regard to others. That's selfishness. But self-interest, an outward love, it seeks to get happiness in the good of the one loved. See, to give yourself and to bring delight to another for your own delight is not a wrong thing. Those types of things are all over in the Bible where we seek our self-interest. He who desires to save his life shall lose it. You deny yourself. Why? You want to save your life. What about the one who found a treasure hidden in the field? And he gave up everything to get the treasure and said, that's a good deal. The kingdom of heaven is like that, where you're willing to give it up for a right self-interest, and that treasure is God in Christ. See, husbands, the things we were talking about under point one are not to be devoid of self-interest, but we need the motive and the hope for some good beyond that. This is similar to the concept that Jesus talks about. It is better to give than to receive. And I don't think that that's said just because it's more right, but it is better for the giver. When God tells us to love him and love others, he's not doing that for our misery. It's our ultimate good because that is how he made us to live and flourish. So when I have this concept of love, it's not that I do this responsibility begrudgingly, but knowingly. That it is God's will, pleasing to him. That's what we've been looking at in chapter 5, that you might know God's will, that you might live pleasing to him. I want to bring delight to him as part of my self-interest, to have God smile upon me. And if I am loving because God commands me to do that, well, even if my wife never changes, but it's pleasing to God, I can take a right self-interest knowing that to trust and obey him is where I want to be. But also, I'll tell you what, when we do this, it is the best way that your wife will flourish. And in doing so, you will have a marriage which will bring you more contentment if you live God's ways. To give yourself for her good is a right self-interest. So moving on to the next subpoint, the purpose of self-interest, it is the wife's good, it is the husband's good, and it is God's glory. Paul's expanding on this theme of self-interest, Christ being a pattern, but also look at the purpose if we go down to verse 28 of chapter 5. So, meaning in the same way, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife, he loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Paul's reinforcing the call for husbands to love their wives by comparing caring for the wife versus caring for himself. And he's not reducing the standard of giving life like Christ did for the church. But what he's doing is making the implications very concrete and practical. Love your own wives as you love your own body. And this is actually making a connection to Jesus' command from Leviticus to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself begins in the home. So husbands, consider all the ways that you care for yourself. And make sure you provide the same level of care for your wives. This self-interest is presupposed here. He calls it love yourself or self-love. And it's not commanded. Don't think it says command to love yourself. It's just basically a truism. It's a proverbial sense. This is in general how it is. In general, we have a tendency to take care of our bodies. We keep it fed. We give ourselves sleep. We provide shelter. If we get hurt, we treat the wounds. We nourish and cherish ourselves. As you take care of your body, you should take care of the wife. And that's what Christ did for the church. Verse 30, that's the reason Christ takes care of the church, because every person is individually a member of the church and a member of Christ. We belong to him as part of his body. And we, the church, we need nourishment consistently. So does a wife. It's not, well, if I don't hear from her, then everything's fine. That's not the concept of nourishment when we need to eat every day and everything else regularly. It's not like, I only do something when I have a wound and then I'll take care of it. So it's only when my wife is really hurt that I actually need to do something. No, we need to be sustaining, nourishing, helping flourish. So husbands, if you love your wife, you are loving yourself. Why? Because this is a marvelous thing that God created. Two have become one flesh. Look at verse 31. He quotes from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When we are one, the husband's self-interest is the interest of the wife. What's good for me is good for her. What is good for us is all wrapped up together. You can't put the two things against each other, what's good for her or what's good for me. You're missing the boat if that's what we're doing. And we need to understand with this statement here, whatever the husband does for his wife affects him, whether it's good or bad. When the husband inappropriately neglects his wife, it affects him. And you can hurt yourself by hurting your wife. This passage isn't removed from what we talked about earlier in chapter 5. Immorality, impurity, greed. Don't let it be named among you. Husbands, if you're involved in sexual immorality or a thought life or pornography, don't think for a second that this gratification is caring for yourself. Because you are not caring for your wife, and in doing so, you're harming yourself. And it twists us into more selfishness and a wrong way of loving. But on the other side, if we are pursuing her interest, it is pursuing my interest. So we see there's a purpose, her good, my good, bound up together. But there's even a further purpose of self-interest, and it transcends just the relationship between the two, a horizontal relationship. This type of marital love, this oneness, it actually, we talked about it last week, images forth the relationship between Christ and the church. Verse 32, this mystery is great. But what I'm talking about here with this stuff is with reference to Christ and the church. Paul uses this Genesis verse where the two become one, and he says there's something newly revealed. There's a mystery with the coming of Christ. This relationship between Christ and the church, well, that is imaged forth in a marriage that loves this way. Our marriages, as we said, is a mini model of what the relationship is between Christ and the church. It's a proclamation of what the church is supposed to be. And here's the self-interest. We get to live as God's children in this picture of Christ and the church, a picture of what the gospel does. And the self-interest is that we walk in his ways. It is good to walk in his ways. It's part of this fullness we've been talking about, that we're to be walking to the fullness of Christ. And we give God glory, and we get life and peace when we see his ways is all-sufficient and right and good. Paul prays that we would get this. Back at chapter 3, look again, Paul is praying that we would be granted power through his Spirit in the inner man in verse 16. And then he goes on, verse 17, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God, that we would be able to have that fullness as part of the purpose of loving this way. Her getting sanctified, nurturing for her good, God being pleased, and my own joy are tied together in a marriage. So how do I rightly pursue this self-interest, your last point? As we've seen how these things are weaved together, it almost goes back to the first point. Self-sacrifice is my best interest. That's how I pursue my best interest, is self-sacrifice. Now, why is that? What is selfishness doing? It's looking to myself for defining how I can be fulfilled. And it's ignoring God's ways. Right sacrifice rests in God and His ways for my satisfaction. And when I rest on myself and what I define, I get the glory. But when I rest in Him, He gets the glory. And God says, in His ways is the way I get most satisfied and I flourish. This is what we were looking in that book with the men again. And the whole theme is God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. That's John Piper. What the sentiment behind that is, when I find my delight in Him, that shows worth to Him. Because whatever I find joy in a sense, is my God. He wants us to find it in Him. Selfishness gets in the way of this love for everybody. Singles, husbands, wives. But loving God with all my heart fuels loving others as myself. It's the motive behind it. And our problem is our pursuits are to do what we think in our own wisdom fulfills us personally in a selfish way. We pursue it to get instead of give. And then out of that giving, get delight. And this can so subtly get twisted in a marriage. I can think, well, I'm living sacrificially because I want to give to my wife so that she'd be delighted and I will get joy. But we can tell when we really have that motive, when we do something for our wives and she doesn't react and then we get angry and we punish. Well, that shows that it wasn't about being pleasing to God and then getting delight out of being pleasing to Him. It kept it so horizontal, just between you and her. We need God as part of this equation. That's what's distinct about Christian love and a Christian marriage, because God is in the equation and I'm loving Him first. And that's why all this is under the title living submissively, because we are living submissively to God and trusting His ways. So husbands, do we look for ways to be enriching our wives' life for her good and God's glory? Am I seeking personal fulfillment or joint fulfillment in God's plans? Do I have my agenda for my marriage or God's agenda for our marriage? Those thousand little moments that we talked about. And guess what? Just so we don't take away thing here. It's not just the wife's agenda either. So often we can say, okay, I love my wife, and then the wife sets the agenda. No, the two have become one. You know what is so helpful in a marriage is to kind of sync up on one purpose. So often in marriages, you have two lives being lived separately. So then when the husband is out late doing something at work, the wife is mad because that's a different purpose than this purpose. Or when the wife goes off and takes some job and the husband kind of resents it and friction builds up, it's because they're living two different lives. How do we sync up purposes? Well, sometimes it takes touching base with each other and saying, why are we here? What are we doing? Honey, do you really support that you see what I'm doing in this work is something that's part of a bigger picture? I'm thankful for my wife in so many ways. One of the things that it's so helpful for us to do is that if I'm out and I have to stay out late, that we can touch base every so often, and I need to do this regularly. It's like, I can go out and do that because you are here taking care of the kids. So you are participating in us ministering together to others. And even though we might be apart, that little bit of syncing up really helps. Because the two have become one, and we're not living two separate lives anymore. And you know what? It can look the same. Yes, stay out late, do other jobs and stuff like that. But if you understand that there's a common foundation, a common purpose, and that you're living for the glory of God together, it can change things. And it might change how you actually spend your time as well. And you know what? if we're not married, single people, you need to ask the question too. Whose agenda? I tell you what, single people can do all sorts of things, waste money, unwise with time, all sorts of things where they don't have accountability. But you know what? You're still called to love like Jesus, outward giving. And just because someone doesn't see it, God does. And we get lessons from this on what it means to love like Jesus. It's for every Christian. So what do you say to the teenager who thinks he's in love and not sure what real love is? How do you teach him to pursue love? You look at Jesus. You look at his pattern. You look at his purpose. You look at his pursuit. You look at the cross. The greatest demonstration of love is at the cross. One author says, if the measure of love is what it gives, then there was never such love as God demonstrated at the cross. Amen? And then you tell him, learn what it means to seek marriage for the glory of God. Not as some vague notion, but a concrete vision of living like Christ and having Christ at the center of it. Don't just ask, am I in love? Ask, what is God's purpose for marriage? And how can I, as a husband or a wife or anyone, fulfill this purpose and bring glory to my Lord? And for the young man, he better ask that question now, what it means to love God and love others. Because the desire and the character that comes from that, it doesn't just happen overnight. It doesn't show up the day after you say, I do. And ladies, don't think it will, regardless of how they treat you. If that's not something that's a character and a devotion in their lives, it doesn't just happen overnight. And what do you say to the husband who says, I don't love my wife anymore? How about this? What have you been doing to love your wife like Jesus loved? Do you remember the vow that you made when you got married? A commitment to love, honor, and care? And it wasn't based, that commitment, on her, on health or wealth? So what do you say? Keep your vows. If you're not doing so, you're sinning and you must repent and you need to find God's forgiveness and start keeping them. And guess what? What we needed then is what we need now. We need Christ's love for us behind that vow. We need his spirit to enable us, because we can't have this kind of love apart from Christ. There will be moments when you don't feel like loving your spouse. And there will be times when busyness and schedule and responsibilities overwhelm us. And there's just often so little that goes on inside a daily home that is Godward. If we don't treasure the love of God, if we haven't been overwhelmed by it, because there's nothing automatic about living out these biblical priorities. Right love needs to be established vertically with God before it can go out horizontally. And it's only when I know that love of Christ and when I love God that I'll love my spouse as I love myself, or my neighbor as myself. We can't detach this from the work of Christ. We all fall short of this, don't we? Jesus didn't. He came for sinners who fall short of the glory of God. He came to forgive us and renew us and enable us to start to go in this direction of living to the full stature of Christ. To look to his pattern, to embrace his purpose, to pursue God's design. And that is the way things work best. This isn't just bludgeoning us over the head. The point isn't to beat us up and feel how bad we are. It's to connect us to Jesus so that we can live to the praise of the glory of his grace. Father, we thank you that you have given such great grace, that you've given us such a picture what love looks like. Father, may we not be deceived by what the world calls love, but let us look to Jesus, what you have done at the cross and in his life, and help us. We pray in his name. Amen.